So I imagine I have to believe that everyone in here knows the phone number to call in an emergency, right? 911, yeah, it's the number you see on like every police car, every fire engine, every ambulance. It's plastered everywhere. You have a problem, an emergency, you call 911. You call your doctor's office. You even get that on the pre-recorded message, right? If you are having a medical emergency, hang up and dial 911. So you hear it everywhere. And I've been on just about every side of the 911 experience at some point in the course of my life. I've had a handful of occasions to need to call 911 for something. I have, of course, had to respond to 911 calls, having worked in emergency services for over a decade of my life. I was the one who showed up when people called 911. I even spent a few months as a police dispatcher taking 911 calls and having to assign units to 911 calls. And whether you've ever dialed 911 or not, I'm sure you understand the concept behind the number there. It's if you are, let's say, if you are injured, if you are gravely ill, or if there's a fire, you call 911 and for your affliction, whatever it is, and the dispatcher will send the fire department and the paramedics to come rescue you. If someone is trying to rob you or harm you, you call 911 and the dispatcher will send law enforcement out there to deal with your adversaries. So it's there to help us deal with our afflictions and our adversaries. And I have to say that we're all thankful for our emergency services, but it's been interesting to me over the years, having been kind of inside of it and outside of it looking in, it does prove to be a fairly thankless job, unfortunately. Over my career, I can probably count on one hand the number of times somebody actually went out of the way to say thank you, and I know that that's pretty much the experience of people who respond to 911 calls across the board. The thing is none of us did it for the thanks. We did it because that's what we wanted to do and we felt called to do. We, of course, appreciated the thanks when somebody offered it. Now, as I consider all of these things, what I find is there's some remarkable similarities between the 911 system and prayer. Just as you can dial 911 from any phone and get help, you can pray no matter where you are, and God will hear you. God encourages us to pray in our affliction. In those times when we feel afflicted, God encourages us to spiritually dial 911 in prayer. He wants us to pray about our adversaries, the people that are coming against us for whatever reason. Dial spiritual 911 again. Pray about it. And of course, God appreciates our prayers of affection and thanks. He appreciates it when we thank Him for listening and for caring for us and for providing for us. In our section of Psalm 119 that we're looking at this morning, we're getting very near the end of the psalm, but in our section this morning, there are three types of prayers that the psalmist prays in this section, and it's those three things. We see him pray in his affliction. We see him pray about his adversaries, and we see his prayers of affection, his affection for God and his word. So praying in his affliction, praying about his adversaries, and prayers of affection for God. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Psalm 119. We're getting, again, very near the end. This morning we'll pick up with verse 153. This is one of the three remaining sections of the psalm that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks. So Psalm 119, roughly the middle of your Bibles there and very near the end of that long chapter there, verse 153. Here's where we see our author kind of spiritually dialing 911. So let me go ahead and read the whole of our text for us and then we'll get into it and look at it together. Psalm 119, verse 153, the psalmist writes, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, Yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So again, three types of prayers that we see the psalmist pray here in these eight verses. And the passage opens with the psalmist's prayer in his affliction. Several times throughout our study in Psalm 119, we've gotten the idea that the psalmist has been going through certainly his ups and downs. He's been going through rough times. His enemies have been running him down. Repeatedly, we've seen our author ask for God's help. And the closer we get to the end of this wonderful psalm, the more desperately we see him pleading for God's help. In the opening two verses of this psalm, our author prays in the midst of his affliction, and his prayer in these verses shows us the two things that he really desires most as he prays to the Lord right here. He desires God's consideration, and he desires God's deliverance. Look for both of those. Let me read those first two verses again. He says, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word." So the first thing that we see him expressing a desire for is God's consideration. And I think here again, it's kind of notable, at least to me, that he doesn't ask God for hasty action. He doesn't ask God to immediately intervene in his favor. His prayer in these verses is simply for God's consideration. It's in effect as if he's saying, "God, what I want you to do here is," he says, "look upon my affliction. God, look at my problems. Just look at the problems in my life and see whether or not I need to be delivered from them. I want your evaluation of it, God. You look at the affliction in my life and you decide what needs to happen." And I'm sure that our author knew from biblical history, and I would have to imagine too, from his own personal experience, that when God sees the suffering of his people, he is often prompted by his love to deliver some form of salvation. We see it over and over again in Scripture as his people cry out to him in the middle of difficulties, and God raises up someone or intervenes in some way to bring about help for them. And for that reason, the psalmist opens his prayer simply with a request for God's consideration. "God, just consider my problems. Just evaluate them and you decide what needs to happen here." He wanted God to take notice of his problems and to do whatever God felt was right. But more than just consideration of what he was going through, what he really desired was deliverance. His prayer was that God would consider his affliction, yes, but then that God's response, his prayer was, is that God would respond by choosing to deliver him. And he expresses this desire for deliverance in four different ways in these short couple of verses here. He asks for God's rescue. He asks for redemption. He asks for representation. And he asks for revival. Those four things. First, he conceives of deliverance as rescue. He wants to be rescued from what's going on. He wants to be brought out of the trouble that he's currently experiencing and having to persevere through. He wants to be preserved from sustaining any serious damage because of it. The idea is kind of the same as when we would respond out to serious car accidents where there was a lot of damage to the vehicle and the person was trapped inside of the vehicle and we had to get out all of the heavy equipment and tools to cut the car open to extricate a person out of the car. In the same way that that person in the car wants to be rescued and brought out of the car without sustaining further injury, that's what our psalmist wants spiritually. "God, I want to be rescued from what I'm stuck in the midst of right now. I want to be delivered without further injury. I want to be brought out of this safely. And so he prays to the Lord for that. Next, what he does is he seeks God's representation. Now, representation is a term that we use for legal counsel. He asks God to essentially be his lawyer, his advocate. God, represent me before my accusers. Fight for my freedom. Fight for my release. Represent me. And that goes hand in hand with the next term, seeking deliverance, which is redemption. He wants to be redeemed by the Lord. That's a rich term in the Old Testament, that idea of being redeemed. It almost includes the notion of being purchased back or preserved or protected from something. In terms of people, a redeemer was often a person's nearest relative. The term that shows up in Scripture is they would call that person the kinsman redeemer. They were somebody who was related to them, and they were a redeemer, someone who was or accepted the responsibility of standing up for that individual and seeking to maintain or preserve that individual's rights in one way or another. Well, that's what the psalmist desired from God, that God would step forward and redeem him from the difficulty and from the danger. And then finally, the fourth thing that the author prays for in the midst of all of this is for revival. Now, we've seen him pray for that several times already in Psalm 119, and in this section that we're looking at this morning, he asks for that no less than three more times. God, revive me. Life. That's his request. I want to live. I want to be revived, brought back to life, revitalized. I feel like I'm dying in my affliction, Lord. Revive me. Make me live through this. Help me to live through and beyond what I'm going through right now. With the end of each verse here, these first two verses, we see that our author's prayer is focused on God's word. He doesn't forget God's law. He desires that God would answer him according to God's own promises as laid out in his word. That's a wonderful privilege that Christians have. That we, like the psalmist, we can pray for God's consideration. We can pray for God's deliverance. And we can do that in any and every circumstance. Even when Satan has accused me of a sin that I have committed. Even when my own heart condemns me because I know I have fallen short of God's standard of perfection right here, right now, I can still look toward heaven and pray. And I can ask that God would be my advocate. I can ask that God would stand in to plead my cause for me. And there's a part of that that just almost scrambles my brain because I think, well, but God's the one I've sinned against. God is the one I've offended. How can I ask him to plead for me against himself or to himself? What could God possibly plead on my behalf? When I know I'm guilty, he knows I'm guilty, how can God plead for me? But he does, and he pleads for me not on the basis of my own merit. He doesn't plead for me because I deserve it. He doesn't plead for me because I'm necessarily innocent. In all honesty, I, like everyone else in the world, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve God's consideration. God is perfect and holy, and for him to say justice is you either do it all right or you don't, and you know I only accept that which is all right, then I have earned the right to be separated from God. I don't deserve to be forgiven. I am not good enough to have earned God's forgiveness or consideration, but it is only because of Christ's sacrifice for me and for you. It is only because the Son of God willingly laid down his life for us on that cross that we can be cleansed of sin and become worthy of God's consideration and redemption and deliverance. And that's something that God does for us because he loves us. Apart from that, I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But because God loves us, God chooses to offer that to us. And so what God invites us to do is, even in those times of affliction, even when we are justly guilty of whatever it is, not just being afflicted by everything around us, but afflicted by our own selves, God invites us to pray. We have the privilege of praying in our times of affliction. In the next set of verses, then, we see the psalmist's prayer about his adversaries. And right from the start here, we can see that there is a clear contrast between those who are saved by faith and those who ultimately will be rejected by the Lord. I'm sure you've probably noticed much of the attention or much of the affliction that the psalmist was praying about. A lot of it had to do with his adversaries. Every time he seems to pray about his affliction, he mentions these unnamed individuals who were causing him such problems. And as he prays regarding these adversaries, our author notes four different things. First, their desperate condition. Secondly, he highlights a distinguishing contrast. Thirdly, he holds up his determined commitment. And fourthly, we see the disciples' contempt. I want you to watch for each of those four as I read the next four verses for us, and then we'll look at them one at a time. Verse 155, our author writes, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word." The first thing the psalmist prays for focuses on his adversaries' desperate condition. They are in a desperate condition, and sadly, they probably largely don't even realize how desperate their condition truly is, but it's deadly. The psalmist had just prayed for God's consideration and deliverance of himself. He had asked God to consider and deliver him. But his adversaries had no one to consider their affliction, no one to deliver them, no one to plead their cause. Salvation is far from the wicked because the wicked are far from God's law. It's not that God has hidden it from them. It's that they don't even look for it. They're not looking for God's provision. They're not looking for his answers. They're not looking for his instruction. They're not looking for his salvation. And so it's far away from them. According to God, the wicked are those who willingly live in disobedience to him and his commands. Now that's every one of us at some point in our lives, and maybe even from day to day. When we make a choice to sin and do something other than what God says is right and true, we deliberately disobey God and his commands. Sadly, that includes everybody in this world, and frankly, it includes people that the world would say, "Oh no, those people are just fine. They're okay." The wicked, as seen here, includes people that are really nice. People who have good morals. People who are kind and helpful. Because those aren't the things that truly save us from our sins. Those are good qualities, but it's not enough to just try and be a good person. We're not saved because we're good. We need to be saved because we're not. Basically, the wicked are All those who ignore God. Anyone who has never acknowledged their sin to God, realizing their personal need to be saved from the consequences of those sins. It really doesn't matter how blameless a person's character is. If a person has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior to save them from the consequences of their sin, if they have not confessed their sin to God and asked for His forgiveness, then that person, however good or bad a person they may be, that person regrettably falls into the wicked category. Because there's only one way to be removed from that category. That's to believe in Christ and acknowledge our sin before God. The desperate condition of the wicked is that there is no salvation for a person in that condition. According to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, there's one way for us to be saved. Because in Acts 4:12 it says that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. He is the only one who can save us. Moving on to verse 156, then, our author acknowledges a distinguishing contrast between the saved and the unsaved, between those who are truly God's children and those who are not. The contrast can be summed up in one word. It's the experience of mercy. A child of God is one who has passed from judgment to mercy. Look at verse 156. He says, "Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances." That's the distinction between the wicked, as he refers to them here, and those who are the Lord's children by faith in Christ. It's the experience of God's mercy. It's God's mercy that drives him to offer us forgiveness for our sins. And here again, our author prays that God would revive him according to his word. But in this case, actually, it's interesting. The author's focus is a little bit more on God's judgments than God's promises. Here he talks about God's ordinances rather than his promises. Seeking God's justice, I think as we see that, as we see God's justice and his judgments in Scripture, I think that that has the potential to give us a real wake-up call. As we look at what God says, this is what awaits people who reject my offer of forgiveness. This is what awaits people who refuse to acknowledge their sin, who refuse to come to me for mercy. God's judgments are startling. I think they should shake us from our complacency. So the question I find myself asking as I look at all of this is, well, do I need revival? Do I need revival this morning? You bet I do. I need revival all the time. I need to evaluate my sin, the sin in my life. I need to evaluate it for what it is. I need to call it what it is. It is outright rebellion and disobedience to God and His holy word. When I choose my way instead of God's way, that is sin, plain and simple. My sin ought to produce in me humility and a tender conscience. I shouldn't be trying to defend myself to God and say, well, yeah, but I did this because... Nope, it's sin. There is no excuse. There is no defense. And I think as we face that in our lives, it should encourage us to kind of keep a watchful eye on our life, that we might live in the way God calls us to. I need revival as much as the psalmist does. I need God's revival every day. I need Him to help me to live rightly, to live for Him. From here, our author turns to pray about his determined commitment. Even though his adversaries were against him, he remains steadfastly focused on God's word. He remains in God's word. Verse 157, he says, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. Jesus calls us to love others the way he does. That love is one of those things that we see throughout Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, we see love should be a hallmark of people who call themselves Christians, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. We should be known for our love, right? And part of me thinks that, well, if Christians should be marked by their love for others, then you would think we wouldn't face much opposition in life, because we're such loving folks. People would just love to have us around and would think, oh, what a loving person. Aren't those people great? Just look at how they love others. But see, it's not just that, is it? Because we hold to what God says, because we hold to absolute truth, because we call sin what it is, we face opposition in life. And we all face opposition in life. And I hope that when we experience that, we're experiencing it for the right reasons. We can be opposed for a lot of reasons. I can face opposition in life because I can be just bullheaded and rude towards people, and they will oppose me for it. Well, that's my own fault. But I hope that we face opposition in life predominantly because I'm holding fast to God's word. I'm sorry, I appreciate that our culture says that X, Y, or Z is okay, but God says it's not, so I'm going to stand over here. And I recognize that that might not endear me to people around me, but I believe that what God says is true. If we face opposition, I hope it's perhaps because we haven't yielded in the face of a world that denies him. Now, we'll all face struggles. We'll all suffer to one degree or another in this life, but we need to strive for the same determined commitment here that our author shows us. And I think the summary idea is when we suffer, we should not swerve from God's truth. Stay true. Keep your feet firmly planted on God's truth. Let's be determined and committed to hold fast to God's truth. Well, in his final prayer about his adversaries here, we see something of this disciple's contempt for them. That they hated him and that these individuals sought to cause our author problems, that seemed to be honestly less of a concern to him than the fact that they were choosing to ignore God's word. That burdened him more. Verse 158, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. He considered his adversaries treacherous. They were traitors. They acted faithlessly. They acted deceitfully. At some level, I guess we could say that their lives, disgusted him. It grieved him that they would reject God's word, that they would reject God. These people were nearly the opposite of our author. Our author, we've seen time and again throughout here, has declared his desire to keep God's word. I want to keep your word. Help me to keep your word in all areas of life. And his adversaries chose to reject God's word in every area of life. Our author was zealous for God's word, certainly. And I think we should be as well, but we need to be more than just zealous for the Lord's word. We need to also share his feelings of concern and compassion for those who are perishing because of their choice to reject God and his word. We need to not only plead with people who are rejecting God's offer of forgiveness, but we need to commit to pray for them as well. I know that Jesus was certainly angered at times in his ministry. He was grieved at the hardness of people's hearts as they rejected God in the first century there, but he also had compassion for them, and he prayed for them. Even as they were putting him to death on the cross, even as he was suffering and dying for the sins of the world and inviting people to believe in him that they might be saved, he prayed asking his Father to forgive them because they did not know what they were doing. Do I have that kind of compassion for the lost? Do I have that kind of compassion for somebody who ridicules me because of what I believe, where I stand on the issues, because God says it this way? Am I praying for those people who are railing against me? I need to be. We need to have compassion. We need to pray for people. That saddening thought of the unbeliever's rejection of God's word, I think that's what leads the psalmist to conclude this section by proclaiming his love for God's word. The final verses of our passage show us the psalmist's prayer of affection this time. Two things stand out in the final two verses of our passage. The psalmist first shows his devotion and concern for God's word. And then secondly, we see him dwelling on God's commands. Look at those last two verses, beginning in verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, here again, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You know, really, as you take this psalm as a whole, I know we've spread our study out over weeks and even months here because of how long this psalm is, but when you take all 176 verses of Psalm 119 together, what we see throughout the thing is the psalmist's devotion and concern. That's what drove him to pen these things for us. Back up in verse 153, the psalmist prayed that the Lord would look upon his affliction, and here he asks the Lord to consider his affection. He truly loved all of God's word. And I find that challenging. I find that as something of a test. There's plenty of people, I think, who would express affection for God's wonderful promises. Plenty of people who would love to come to church to hear about how much God loves them, how much God doesn't want to punish them. That's a comfortable message to hear. People like to hear that. I think there's far fewer, or at least I would suppose there's far fewer, who would love to come and hear God's precepts, his principles, his rules, his guidelines, the things in God's word where he tells us how we should live and behave, including how we should not live and not behave. People don't like that quite as much because people don't want to be told what they shouldn't do. People don't want God to tell them what they shouldn't do. People want to do what they please. That's in every one of us, friends. We all have that sin nature that I just want what I want. I want to feel good the way I want to feel good. And that's something that we're kind of struggling against as Christians. Okay, that's what I want, but what does God want? Well, God, help me to have the strength to choose what you want instead of what I want. People don't want to hear about rules. They only want to hear about love and, you know, I love you enough to let you live however you want. Well, that's not scripture. People don't want to be told they should watch their language, that we should actually tithe, that we should gather together with other believers as often as possible. People don't want to be told that they should be reading their Bible between Sundays. People don't want to be told, they don't want to hear that they should lovingly pray for their enemies. We all struggle against these things. I don't want to hear that. I just want to hear the good stuff. But the reality is that God's precepts, his rules for living, they are just as much a part of God's word as his wonderful promises to lovingly offer us forgiveness and eternal life. They're all right in there. They are all part of God's word. And it's even these precepts, these rules that the psalmist says he loves. For the third time here, we see our author asking God to give him renewed life. Revive me, he says here again, this time basing his request on God's loving kindness. God, just because you are loving and kind, revive me out of your loving kindness. Do it based on your loving kindness, not on my merit, because I do not probably merit you reviving me. Do it because you love me. Do it because you are kind. His prayer is for God's mercy. He doesn't deserve help because he loves God's precepts. He desires and he trusts to be helped according to God's loving kindness. The psalmist was devoted to God's word, both promises and precepts, the whole thing. He concerned himself with obedience. He loved not only to hear God's word, but his desire was to actually keep God's word. And then the last verse of our passage here, we see again our author turning to dwell on the commands of the Lord. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. He finishes up by dwelling on the solid ground on which we stand when we say, I'm going to stand firm on God's word. The truth. See, here's the thing, friends. If this isn't true, then we're on pretty shaky ground. Matter of fact, if there's even just a page or two in here that's not true, well, then that does call into question the whole thing. If there's a part of our Bibles that says, I'm just not sure. I think the rest of it's true, but that one or two verses there, I'm not sure that is true. Well, then if we can't trust it there, how are we sure we can trust it anywhere else? God's word is either true or it's not. And I am here to tell you, it is true. And here's why. Because God is true. If God is true, then the word that he gives us must be true. As the psalmist says, the sum of your word. When I take the whole thing and put it all together, considering it in its individual parts and in it as its whole, the entirety there, it's true. All the way through, the sum total of it is truth. From top to bottom, it is true for all time, from beginning to end. The scriptures are as true in Genesis as they are in Revelation. The five books of Moses that are at the beginning of our Bibles are as inspired as the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. There is not a single mistake in either the Word of God or in the work of God, because he is perfect. But here's a reality in all of this. It won't help us at all to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that God's word is absolutely true. That will not help us in the least unless we embrace the truth and live in it. It's not just knowing that it's true or agreeing that it's true. Just believing that God exists, that's not enough. Just believing that God is good, that's not enough. Just believing that the Bible is accurate, that's not enough. Because here's the reality, Satan knows every single one of those things and would agree, no problem. I know God exists, he says. I know he's good. I know his Bible is accurate. Satan knows all of those things, but he certainly is not a follower of God. By the same token, for us, you know what? Going to church, that's not enough. Saying prayers before meals or bedtime or whenever, that's not enough. Wearing Christian t-shirts, that's not enough. God wants a personal relationship with us. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God wants us to admit to him, to acknowledge to him what he already knows, by the way, that we're sinners, that we do it wrong, probably more often than we'd care to admit. He wants every one of us to pray and to tell him that we are sorry for the things that we've done. And he wants us to ask him for forgiveness. He wants us to understand that if we confess our sins to him, if we acknowledge those things before him and believe that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, that when we die, we will find that we have been forgiven and enter into his presence. Because unless we've done that, unless we have confessed our sins and believed in Christ, then the opposite is also true. Those who have not will be separated from God forever. That will go to a very real hell. But if we confess our sins and acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord and believe in our heart that God not only sent his Son to die for us but raised him from the dead, Scripture promises us you will be saved. That, my friends, is a promise. It's because of God's great mercy and loving kindness that the psalmist here is able to pray and share his affection for God and his word. He is so thankful for God and his word, and he expresses his affection in these verses. So what we see here is we see that God hears us in our affliction. That God knows our adversaries. He knows their tactics. And certainly God desires our expressions of affection. He desires our thanks. What he wants us to know is that he can and that he will sustain us even when others stand against us. I think that's the point that seems to come across in these verses, especially as the psalmist was wrestling through these things. God is able to sustain us even when others stand against us. Our author affirmed his loyalty to God in contrast to his faithless adversaries. Our author had not forgotten God's law. He had not turned from the Lord's testimonies. In fact, he loved the Lord's precepts, even his commands and his rules. By contrast, his adversaries, they didn't seek God's statutes. They weren't looking to keep God's word. They were faithless. They were treacherous. But even though his adversary stood in his way at every single turn, it seems, the psalmist continued not only to trust God to sustain him through his problems and beyond, he felt compassion for these individuals. He wouldn't allow their efforts to distract him from obeying God at every opportunity. But I believe that it was his wish and maybe even his prayer that his adversaries would come to their senses and accept what God had to offer them. God offers us the same help by his Holy Spirit. He desires that we would come to him in prayer with our every need, our every trouble, whatever's going on in our lives. He promises that he will never leave us to suffer through it alone. Whatever it is, that he will always be there with us, to walk with us through it all. So we can call out to God at any time. Whatever the struggle is, whatever the affliction is, whatever the adversary is that we're facing, we can spiritually dial 911 no matter what, no matter when, and be assured that God hears you. Our God is mighty to save. No matter what obstacles are in our path, God is able to sustain us even when others stand against us. Let's thank him in prayer together. God, we are so grateful for the promise of your presence with us always, that you love us, that you offer us freely and openly forgiveness for our sins, our shortcomings. God, we are grateful to know that all of that is not dependent on our ability to do it right, but just simply our willingness to accept what you offer. You are gracious and merciful and loving, and you offer us what we don't deserve. You offer us forgiveness and salvation through faith in your Son. And then, God, you promise to always be available to us. We can pray anytime, anywhere, about anything, and know that you hear. God, that you can help us through whatever it is we may be suffering through. Even others standing against us for whatever reason, God, you can help us through. I thank you, God, for that great love for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.